Hear the word of God as it is written in Job chapter 32, reading from verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Continue reading from Job chapter 35 from verse 1. And Elihu answered and said, Do you think this to be just? Do you say, It is my right before God, that you ask, What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. This is the word of God. The 19th century German philosopher Nietzsche once famously said, That which does not kill us makes us stronger. Now, that's a very optimistic philosophy of suffering from someone who's known as the father of nihilism. But to think that suffering can only bring out the best in us is a dangerous place to be. The truth is, for many of us, suffering can also bring out the worst. We often hear the wonderful stories of how people have grown closer to God in times of adversity. Joni Erickson Tada is a well-known Christian writer and speaker who dived into shallow water in 1967, aged just 17, and broke her neck, becoming a quadriplegic. But in those moments when she was begging people to help her commit suicide in her hospital bed, a friend opened a Bible with her and she saw Jesus Christ in a way she'd never seen him before. In a 1993 interview, she said, Heavenly glories above, patience, peace, perseverance, life values turned right side up. These are just a few of the things God has shown me in the 26 years I've been in this wheelchair. But how often have you heard the story of the suffering, of the sufferer whose suffering drew them away from God? Perhaps the war veteran who saw so much pain and suffering that he concluded that God could not possibly exist. Or the man who was abused as a young boy by church leaders, who only thinks of God with pain and contempt. The photographer and writer Jesse Golem wrote an article in the online newspaper The Huffington Post a few years ago called, I was a hardcore Christian, but this is why I lost my faith. In the article, she details how she accepted Jesus into her heart in her teen years. She even went on a year-long mission trip that took her across North America and over to Ghana in West Africa. But in her second year of university, she went to visit a friend in Vancouver, Canada, and he sexually assaulted her. Reflecting on the trauma, she writes, I reasoned two things to answer my question about where was God when I was in Vancouver. God either was present and there and did nothing about it, or God was not there and does not exist. It is easier for me to think that God does not exist than to think that God was present and did nothing. A God who is present and does nothing is not all-powerful and is not all-loving, and I simply cannot forgive a God who stands by and watches while people get hurt after he promised to protect people. If I had the power to stop something bad happening to someone I loved, I would do everything I could to stop it. Of all the times in my life that I needed God, God was not there. This is where I stopped believing in God. I would rather think that God simply does not exist than think that God abandoned me. Now, Timothy Keller wisely writes in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, suffering is indeed a test of our connection with God. Suffering is not a one-way street to Christian self-improvement, Sometimes we can handle our suffering very badly, and it really strains our relationship with God. Of course, this was part of the point of Satan's assault on Job. He wanted to strain that relationship. He wanted to test it. He wanted to see how far he could take it and take it past that breaking point. And as we've said before, Job might be blameless and suffering unjustly, but he's not perfect. He might not have done anything to deserve his present suffering, but how has he fared in his suffering? This is what a new character called Elihu exposes in our passage today. Before we go any further, how about we pray and we ask God's blessing upon this passage? O God, our Father, we thank you that we have your word written for us. We thank you that we can read it. And Lord, we pray this morning that as you speak to us through your Spirit and through your word, that you would speak directly to our hearts, to convict us, to rebuke us where necessary, to correct us, and to point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 32, we're introduced to a new character to break the stalemate between Job and his comforters. Remember, Job's friends are convinced he's guilty of some heinous sin, and God is punishing him for it. Job is convinced that he is innocent and is crying out to God for vindication. So who is this guy called Elihu? Where does he come from? And why does he only turn up now? And how come he gets to have a long monologue at Job and his friends? Well, chapter 32 tells us a number of things about Elihu. First off, in verse 2 to 5, he's an angry man. This is one of the first things you notice about Elihu, the fact that he's a very, very angry man. Four times we hear about him burning with anger. Why is he angry? Well, we read in verse 2 that he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. So he's angry at Job because Job isn't giving God the glory that he deserves. We're also told in verse 3 that he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So not only is he angry that God's not getting the glory he deserves, he's also angry at the injustice of Job's friends. That's the first thing. He's an angry man. Secondly, we read this in verse 4 and verse 6 to 10. He's a young man. We're also told that Elihu is a young man. And this is given as the reason why he hasn't spoken up before. He's waited to speak because everyone else is older than him. But he's made an interesting observation about wisdom. The fact that wisdom isn't exclusive to those who lived a lot. If it were, Job's comforters would have said something wise by now. And they clearly haven't. Instead, he makes the point in verse 8 that it's not age which gives wisdom, it's the Spirit of God. But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Thirdly, we read in verse 2 and 6, Elihu has got lineage. Elihu's lineage is mentioned twice, and we're told that he is Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram. You might have noticed that he's the only person in the book to be given a lineage. Maybe this is just because he wouldn't have been well known to the original readers. We don't know. But it seems like the author emphasizes his pedigree by mentioning it again in verse 6. Perhaps he is meant to seem particularly important. Can we deduce anything from his lineage? Well, not entirely, but there are a few hints. You see, his name actually means, he is God himself, or he is my God. The names themselves are also clearly Hebrew names, in contrast to the sort of general Middle Eastern names of Job and his comforters. And finally, there might be some connection here between the lineage of Elihu mentioned in Job 32 and the lineage of Abraham mentioned in Genesis 22. It is possible that being a Buzite of the family of Ram meant descending from Abraham's own nephew, Buz, born to his brother Nahor. But this is not conclusive. Finally, point 4. He's a prophet. I think I agree with the cautious assertions of a few other Bible scholars that when we get to Elihu, we're actually dealing with a prophet of the true God. He claims to speak not with the authority of age, but with the authority of God. So, 32 verse 8, we've read it already. It is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. And he clarifies this idea still further in 36 verse 1. Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. There are also a few things to notice beyond Elihu's actual words that lend weight to this idea. For one, he gets the most uninterrupted airtime in the whole book, four speeches worth. And as we notice, no one interrupts him, no one refutes him, no one contradicts him, no one defends themselves against what Elihu says. And then when we get to the very end of the book, God has something to say about the wrong words of Job's friends and the words without knowledge of Job himself, but he doesn't have anything to say about Elihu's words. Are we to presume then that he has God's total approval? And finally, when God eventually speaks in chapter 40, it seems like he picks up seamlessly where Elihu leaves off in chapter 39. It's almost as though Elihu is preparing the way for God to speak, a bit like the prophets, Isaiah or John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. So now that we have a picture of who Elihu is, let's consider what he actually says. Elihu makes four speeches in the book of Job between chapter 32 and 37. What we're going to do here is we're going to break Elihu's speeches down into four sections where he contrasts human wisdom versus another category. So in the first case, the first speech, chapter 32 verse 6 to 33 verse 33, it's human wisdom versus God's word. So Elihu's first speech comes in two parts, the first addressed to the wise comforters and the second addressed to Job himself. And this speech functions really as an introduction to everything else that follows. So to Job's friends, he calls them out for having failed to answer Job with wisdom. He says to them in 32:12, I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. But he also calls Job out for his own faults. This is clear in 33:9. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Now, we can easily miss what Elihu is saying here. He's not just parroting what the so-called comforters have said to Job, that he is unclean and is therefore deserving of his punishment, and that if he'd just admit that, he'd be delivered. Elihu's problem is not with Job's statement of innocence, it's with Job's logic of suffering. He will go on to demonstrate to Job what the problem is, not that Job is suffering as a response to his sin, but that Job is sinning as a response to his suffering. And this is dangerous. And the way he will answer this in the next three speeches is by fleshing out what he says here, simply that God is greater than man. So almost as a test case, he responds to Job's complaint that God won't answer him. 33 verse 13, why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. See, the problem is that Job is narrow-minded about the response he expects from God. It's a bit like opening your Bible and searching it for what God is saying to you. And after a while, you close it saying, I haven't found anything that God is saying to me. He's not speaking to me. Meanwhile, of course, you've got a whole book full of the words of God in your hand. Might not be what you want to hear, because it's more likely to be what God wants you to hear. So Elihu goes on in chapter 33 to explain how God may be speaking to Job in his suffering, rather than apart from it. Perhaps God is warning him against some future sin, keeping him humble and protecting him. Perhaps God is speaking to him through his own conscience, which is being shaped itself by the word of God. Perhaps God is training him for a future trial. Elihu here is already showing how he is different from the other so-called comforters, and even from Job himself. He is one who listens, not just to the other speakers, not just to Job, but also to God himself. And he concludes that God has purpose in everything he does, and that purpose is to save. 33 verse 29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. The second speech really contrasts human wisdom with God's justice and goodness. In chapter 34, verse 1 to 37. So in this speech, Elihu is going to give a corrective about those points, about God's justice and goodness. And so he recalls what Job has said, 34 verse 5. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And verse 9 of chapter 34. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Job, as he has suffered, has questioned how absolute God's justice really is, and how real his goodness is. Elihu's response to these sentiments from Job is quite simply that God cannot do wrong, because he is God. 34 verse 10. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? Of course, the answer is obvious to us. No one. And he goes on then in this chapter to address Job quite directly and quite bluntly about the danger of denying this. And he tells Job he must repent, not for things he's done prior to his suffering, but for words without insight that he has spoken in contempt of God during his suffering. How he is answered like wicked men might answer. Thirdly, in Elihu's third speech, he contrasts human wisdom with God's changelessness. Chapter 35, verse 1 to 16. It's quite a short speech, really, only 16 verses, and it's directed squarely and sharply at Job himself. So he addresses this other mistake of Job's. Chapter 35, verse 2. Do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God, and that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? See, Job's asking, what's the point of living by God's standards? It hasn't changed the way God has dealt with me. Well, Elihu's reply is brief in two parts. First, he says to Job, it's the wrong question to be asking. Our sin cannot do damage to God any more than our righteousness can earn favor with God. Human righteousness and human wickedness don't actually change anything. God is above and beyond the affairs of this world. He's asserting the changelessness of God. We sometimes call this the immutability of God in theological terms. Bible scholar A.W. Pink said it well when he said, God cannot change for the better, for he is perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Secondly, Elihu turns back to Job's constant complaint that God won't answer him in his suffering. Because of God's transcendence, because of God's changelessness, he will not answer the cry that does not arise from faith. It's about being God-centered rather than self-centered. So Job 35:9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out, and they call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker? Skipping down a few verses, "Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him." See, what he's saying to Job is, Job, stop thinking like an unbeliever. Your empty talk is like that of an unbeliever. Do you think God will really answer such faithlessness? Now, this might seem a little confusing, especially as Elihu is so bare in his explanation. But think about this quote from Bible scholar J.I. Packer. He says, "It's precisely the changelessness of God's character that guarantees his adherence to the words he has spoken and the plans he has made. And it is this changelessness which explains why, when people change their attitude to him, he changes his attitude towards them." The idea that the changelessness of God involves unresponsive indifference to what goes on in this world is the precise opposite of truth. Finally, Elihu contrasts human wisdom with God's majesty, and he comes back to what he said earlier in 33:12, where he made the point that God is greater than man. This section covers chapter 36, verse 1 to 37:24. And here Elihu gives Job a tour of the universe under God's majesty, showing him the just justice he metes out on the wicked, the blessing he gives the righteous, his grace in inviting the wicked to repent, his compassion on the afflicted, and even his control over the weather. His point? 37:22. "Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." And so with this in mind, Elihu invites Job to make some changes. 36:21. "Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him?" So Job, don't let your own wisdom make you self-centered in your suffering. Would you rather teach yourself, or rather learn eternally valuable lessons from the majestic and glorious God of the universe? He goes on, Job 36:24. "Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." 37:14. "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God." Now what he's really saying to Job is, stop looking at your navel and look instead at how amazing God is. Now, as we said, Job might be blameless and innocent, to not deserve suffering as a punishment for sin, but he said some pretty thoughtless and dangerous things as he has suffered. And Elihu wants to warn him of the danger and call him out of self-centered pity. And we'll see in a couple of chapters that when Job finally does this, he will experience true vindication and true redemption. Now, it's been common in studies of the book of Job to downplay the role of Elihu. Some think he's a late addition to the book that doesn't fit with the rest of the narrative. Some even think he's in there as some kind of dark comic relief with all his bombastic declarations. Strange sense of humor, really. But I think it's fairly clear to see that his contributions to the discussion have actually been the wisest so far, and have begun to provide answers where the comforters have only provided empty nothings, proverbs of ashes, and defenses of clay. He's also the only one who addresses the things he knows Job has done wrong, rather than what he thinks Job might have done wrong. And he's not doing it out of an arrogant confidence in his own wisdom. He's doing it because he actually desires to justify Job, as he says in 33:33, and to ascribe righteousness to his Maker, as he says in 36, verse 3. So the big idea we ought to take away from Elihu's speeches is simply this. When you suffer, don't be self-centered, be God-centered. When you suffer, don't be self-centered, be God-centered. You know, the temptation when we suffer is always to look inward instead of upward. I understand this is much easier to say than to do, but it's true, isn't it? We tend to look at God through the lens of our own suffering, rather than looking at our own suffering through the lens of who God is. Now here, Job helps us to look forward to Jesus, not just in the ways in which he's like Jesus, but also in the ways in which he is so unlike Jesus. When we look at the ways in which Jesus suffered, we find one who also suffered unjustly, like Job, but one who kept fixed in his mind God's unchangeable character, his unalterable purposes, his sure and certain promises, and his absolute right to pursue his own glory. And he knew the road to the cross was the only way to redeem God's people from the curse of sin. And though it terrified him and it cost him dearly, the Bible says, as we read last week in 1 Peter 2, that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can see this in the way Satan tempted him in the wilderness. 40 days without food, and here Satan is offering him easy way out after easy way out, even supposed shortcuts to achieving God's purposes. He thought Jesus was after rulership over the whole world, and so Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world. Here, you can have it all without going through the cross, on condition that you bow down and worship me. But each time, Jesus didn't answer in his own human wisdom. He answered with God's words, and every time he declared, "It is written," Satan had nothing to say in reply. We see this also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus begged that God might save the world another way. He knew what God's purposes were. He knew what God needed to do, but he nevertheless prayed like this. It says that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See the tension there between Jesus' personal fear and God's purposes and plan. And ultimately, he knows that it's got to fall down on the side of God's purposes and plan. Even as Paul contemplated his own execution in a Roman prison in 2 Timothy, he demonstrates this kind of God-centeredness in his suffering. He says, "But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Likewise, in Philippians 1 verse 20, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, the danger in our suffering is that instead of our suffering drawing us closer to God, it can draw us deeper within ourselves. We get more and more concerned with our own comfort, our own security, our own deliverance, our own discomfort. We sometimes also tread the dangerous line of denial about our suffering and try to ignore the voice of God speaking to us through suffering to mold us to be more like Jesus. We're tempted to sin and rebel against God in our own self-pity. Now, we need to pray for the Spirit's help that when we suffer, we may learn to stop and consider the wondrous works of God, and to take care and do not turn to iniquity. Suffering has a great ability to bring out the very worst in us, but it can also bring out the best in us for God's glory. There is a healthy questioning of God in our suffering, but it's more about him and what he's doing than about us. We need to allow God to be our teacher in our suffering, for who is a teacher like him? We need to ask the questions, what is God like? What is his goal for his creation? What is he teaching me through my suffering? How does my suffering fit into his great plan to bring all things under Christ? And what promises of God can I trust as I suffer? In his 1940 apologetic book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis quotes from George MacDonald, who was a Scottish Christian minister and writer from the 19th century, who was actually a mentor to Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland. MacDonald was also a major influence on Lewis himself, on J.R.R. Tolkien, W.H. Auden, and a host of other writers. And MacDonald is quoted as saying this, and here we'll close. "The Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that their sufferings might be like his." Why don't we pray? O God, our Father, we're so mindful how often we ignore you, how infrequently we gaze upwards, away from the pressing troubles of this world, and behold you as you truly are. Lord God, we pray for a strengthening by your Spirit, that as we suffer, we might look to you as our Father, our God, our Deliverer, our Redeemer. And Lord, I do pray that as we struggle and suffer with a broken world that is in the grip of sin, that is waiting for redemption, Lord, that it might be clear to us what you are teaching us in our suffering, what you are doing in us and through us, and how our suffering serves your great purposes. Lord, I pray for any who are suffering here today that you would give them a great peace, a great joy. Not that they are suffering, but they know the one who will carry them through suffering to the hope of eternal life with you forever. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.